In October of 2020, 39-year-old Brian Carroll of the UK set the all-time world record for squat by lifting 1,306 pounds. Now, I like to measure things by sacks of dog food, and that is over 26 sacks of dog food. My back was tweaked doing squats my freshman year of high school. I still feel it on occasion. I haven't liked them since. But 1,306 pounds, that's crushing to most. But he did it. It's fair to say this Brian Carroll is strong, in a sense. His legs are the strongest on earth, at least that particular day. But is a squat total the best demonstration of strength? How is strength revealed? In competition, it's who can lift the most. In a race, who can run the fastest, enduring the most. See, in war, strength is revealed by crushing the enemy. In business, strength is revealed by making money in good times and bad times, consistently delivering quality product. In parenting, strength is revealed by intentionally moving in the same direction. In life, strength is revealed by perseverance through trials, bearing the burdens of those around you. See, in all of these things, a display of strength implies something is heavy, something is burdensome. The stakes are high, it is too costly to lose. You know, we can appreciate and applaud feats of physical strength at a distance. We can understand the work and the discipline and the commitment, perseverance required to reach that level of strength. We can admire the tactics, the brain power used to win and succeed in seasons of adversity. The strength of others can serve as a reminder of our weakness. But even still, we can pay respect to their abilities. But how do you respond when someone carries you? How do you respond when someone carries you? You know, the girls love to get on my back in the living room and then tell me to do push-ups. They laugh and giggle the whole time. They think it's funny to be that kind of burdensome. When it comes time to eat, though, they're thankful for the food we provide and give them, but then they're sorry when we have to clean up their spill on the floor. That's just three possible responses to strength provision. There's joy, there can be thankfulness, or there can be shame or sorrow. How do you respond when someone carries you physically, emotionally, financially? See, we can applaud and praise the strength of others, but we can turn silent when we are the beneficiaries of the strength of others, when we are the weight another has to carry. Do you feel bad if someone buys your lunch? Do you feel guilty if you dump all your troubles on the listening ear of a friend? Is there shame when sin is confessed to another? Is it frustrating if your spouse has to tie your shoes because you physically can't do it? Do you feel inferior if you have to ask for help on your homework? See, even the thought of being dependent on the strength of another can make us bristle in defense or cower in shame. It is a different perspective, being the one lifting rather than being the weight. In high school, my friend pulled me out of the back seat after we rolled and totaled his truck on a county road. I was quite thankful he was able to literally pull my weight. But the same friend, I would feel guilty if he bought my lunch or if he did something nice and gracious to me, which he often did. But today we're going to see a proper response to being on the receiving end of God's strength and provision. All of us fall into this category, whether we will affirm it and recognize it or not. And ignoring in silent apathy is another possible response to strength, to provision. We seem to be quicker to respond to God in this way than we would ever dream of being with a friend. But King David shows us a better way. Our text is not going to be Psalm 20 we read earlier, but it's actually going to be the following Psalm, 21. These two psalms fit together. 20 is the request, 21 is praise for the answer. There's the same phrases used in both. So we're going to look at several psalms over this week and the following 2 weeks. Today we're going to be looking at 21. If you would follow along as I read, David writes, "O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed, for you will make them turn their back, and you will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." Now, David's response to being carried by God to victory over his enemies is joyful praise and hopeful confidence. The psalm divides into two halves. There is joyful praise for the past salvation and victory. You see that in 1 to 7. And then in 8 to 13, there is hopeful confidence for their future salvation. See, David was carried militarily in God's strength. He has experienced the strength and power of God in war. High stakes. The outcome matters. And God delivers the desired outcome, namely victory and life. And so David does not respond to his answered prayer in shame. He does not respond in apathy or silence. He cannot help but say something. He cannot help but continue in hopeful confidence. Perhaps we have much to learn from King David as those in the Son of David. See, David recognizes the authority of the king. He may have the title King of Israel, but David knows who is really in authority, who really has all the power, the strength, the might, and the glory. Look up at Psalm 20, verse 9. "Save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day we call." And the response indicates in Psalm 21, the Lord did just that. Answering loud and clear with a resounding victory, going above and beyond. Therefore, there is confidence in the Lord's future victory. See, what God has done in the past, he is faithful to do in the future. The first thing I do every morning after waking up is feed our dogs. I never fail to feed them. They know it. I know it. It is our routine. And they see me walk through the house and turn on the same light and go to the same place where we keep their food. And they're eager to receive what I always deliver. One of them spins in circles. He's so excited every morning to eat. See, he's confident. He's sure. I'm going to do what I've always done. It makes him happy. And I'm happy to give him what he needs because he belongs to me and I enjoy him. But see, I'm more than a dog, more than a pet, and yet I don't eagerly rejoice and expect the provision and protection of God. He's never failed me, even in seasons of suffering, and yet my anxiety, frustrations, worry, and silent responses can reveal the apathetic, self-serving, unhopeful inclinations of my heart. How do we respond to the blessings of God, to His provision, His protection? How do we respond to being the weight He carries along through answering the desires of our heart? This psalm, this entire psalm, is bound top and bottom by praising God for His strength and power. Look at verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Now look down at 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Verse 1 is personal. The king speaks for himself. 13 is corporate. The king speaks for the people. We go from the king singular to we plural. 13. But the question is, why is God so worthy of praise, gladness of heart, and rejoicing? In part because of verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. What was that request? Psalm 20, victory in battle. See, David was confident when he made the petition. He is confident after God delivers. He was desperate for victory. God was delighted to give it. See, it was God's might and power that brought about the victory, and David knows it. David is not so foolish to take credit for what God has accomplished. He's courageous, he's confident, but he knows who enables him. He knows the source of his confidence. See, there is a humility required in asking for something. And it is a humility that God is delighted to honor. See, the request for help is not seen as a burden for God, but as an opportunity to bless His own, those who rejoice and depend upon their relationship with Him. Perhaps we don't often ask for help for the same reason we don't respond well to others carrying our weight. It demands a humility that is difficult to admit. See, the king has authority but recognizes his limits. He has power, but his power is partial. He has experience on the battlefield, but his wisdom is limited. But just consider the other side. Think about how God receives such a request, that even in the act of asking, there's a recognition of the person, power, and character of God. It is an act of worship to ask, regardless of the answer. See, He does not change, though His answer may not satisfy us in the moment. But in this, David rejoices because the answer does satisfy. In fact, God goes above and beyond. And the contrast to this would be like acting like a God himself, dependent upon all that authority, all that power, all that experience in battle. Therefore, you disregard God. You don't bring him into the thought process at all. Don't ask him for help and just go see how it all goes. See, trusting in self is the opposite of trusting in him. And those who think they're gods have little room to praise and worship the one true God. See, David has, God has gone above and beyond blessing David, even when he doesn't necessarily deserve it. Look at 3. He says, "For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head." See, God has blessed David with goodness, with authority. His authority was a bestowed authority, not something he leveraged to receive. His rise to the throne, as you know, was something of a roller coaster. He was caught in this tension between knowing what would be true of him and honoring Saul, God's anointed at the time. In the Psalms, one of the difficulties of interpreting a given psalm is knowing the historical context when it was written. Sometimes it'll tell you up in the superscript up at the top. Other times it doesn't. But verse 3 gives us a clue as to what was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. You may have a cross-reference on verse 3 to 2 Samuel 12. The only time David is said to wear a crown is in 2 Samuel 12. And he has just committed adultery with Bathsheba. His army is out fighting a battle, but David is not there. In fact, in 2 Samuel 11, 1, it says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem." See, David wasn't fighting when he should have been fighting. Instead, he had Bathsheba's husband killed when he wouldn't play the game and covering up his sin. The prophet Nathan rebuked him, and the child he had with Bathsheba died. Right after that, David finally goes into the battle he should have been in all along. They capture the Ammonite city of Rabbah. In 2 Samuel 12:30, "Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts." It's not difficult at all to see David writing Psalm 20 going into this battle. He has messed up royally. He paid dearly with the life of his own son. He does not want his army or the nation to pay for his mistakes with their lives. He desires victory and to personally live through this battle. And God has gone above and beyond to meet the request of this king who sinned greatly. He gave him victory even after he fell so far. And David got a very up-close and personal look at his own weakness. See, he fell hard, and yet God raised him up and gave him victory. And he rightly responds in joyful praise. See, he was reminded of his frailty. He was humbled through the effects of his own sin. He was not as high and mighty as he acted. It was a bitter pill to swallow, but yet he has the courage to ask God for life. He gets to the core of his request in verse 4. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. See, David wanted God to protect his life in battle. David is well versed with death. Death has come quite close to David. And he is asked to live, and his prayer received an immediate answer. He survived the victory. But it has an even greater answer, as the Lord will deliver his people from death to eternal life. See, God gave David great glory in God's victory. And David knows the source of the splendor and majesty placed upon him. And then in verse 6, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence." See, it's not just the victory in battle. This is the next thing in a long line of faithfulness God has shown to David. Every instance of God's faithfulness deserves praise, and David exalts God. He knows what it is to abuse his power. He knows what it is to be carried along to victory in God's power. think in that way he's extremely relatable. But do we respond with such joyful praise? See, the hinge of this entire psalm is verse 7. It says, "For the king, trust in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken." See, it's only because of the loyal faithfulness of God David has any hope at all. David trusts in the Lord, the one with all power and authority and wisdom. Therefore, he has stability. It almost sounds too simple, too cliche, simply trusting in the Lord. But that is the glory of it. Thinking again about my dog, he doesn't think for a moment that I'm going to poison him in the mornings when I walk in there to feed him. He trusts me. The girls don't think I'm going to body slam them when they get on my back. They trust me. I knew my friend wasn't going to hurt me when he pulled me out of the wrecked vehicle. I trusted him. See, there's a foundational relationship of faithfulness in all three instances. But see, we get shaky and blown around in every direction when we act like God, disregard him, refuse to bring him into the thought process at all, when we don't ask him for help and just go see how it goes. We get shaky when we act like we don't know him. And David has been there, he's done all that, and left a wake of death and destruction behind him. But an important distinction to make is it is not the faith or the trust of David that gives stability to David. It is the character of the object of his trust. See, the Lord is the one who is faithful. He is worthy of all praise. The king and the kingdom are secure because his relationship with the Lord is secure. And the king responds to being carried along with joyful praise, recounting the mighty works of God. See, the stability of the king stands in sharp contrast to the instability of God's enemies. See, David is confident in the power of God in the future because of his power displayed in the past. It is common to suffer from amnesia as God's people, quickly forgetting all he has done, all he is doing on our behalf. It's all too easy to fall into this woe are we attitude, panicking in fear, all while God sits squarely on his throne and the eternal Son has defeated death on our behalf. See, this victory in battle David experiences is a foretaste of God winning the war against evil. There is no escaping the fierce wrath of God for the wicked. He will find them, destroy them, blot them out forever. And this too causes rejoicing for those who trust in the Lord and find stability in him. Take a look at 8 to 12. He says, "Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. Fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed, for you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces." This is what will meet all who do not trust in the Lord, all who are not joyful recipients of the loving kindness of the Most High. These verses portray instability and insecurity to the max. But it's interesting, we miss some of the not-so-subtle nuances of this text, reading it in English. Look at the second half of verse 6. "You make him joyful with gladness in your presence." This presence, the word is literally your face. To be in the presence of God is terrifying for those who do not trust in the Lord and find stability through his loving kindness. Look at 9. "You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger." This word anger is the same word. literally the time of your face. The idea of when you show your face. Now look down at 12. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstring at their faces. Same word. See, God's strength is fully displayed in his just wrath against the wicked. None can stand secure who stand against him on earth. They can plot, they can intend evil against him, but they will not succeed. His anger burns against them. But how does one become joyful with gladness in his face, in his presence? Trusting in him. Our security comes through faith, faith specifically in Christ, the eternal Son of David. See, our security is made possible through the loyal love of God expressed in him. You know, right after David's son with Bathsheba died, right before he went into the battle and received the golden crown, there are two verses in 2 Samuel 12 describing the birth of Solomon. At first glance, it seems out of place, but they're not. See, in 2 Samuel 7, it was when God promised David that he would raise up a descendant after David who would have an established eternal kingdom, and the loving kindness of God would not depart from him. He said, "Your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. And see, the son David had after receiving this promise died as a result of David's sin. So the lingering question is, or was, is God still going to be faithful to his promise to David? Is there still hope for an eternal Davidic king? The answer is yes. The near fulfillment of that promise was born, Solomon, who served as the first link in the genealogical chain that would lead to Christ the king, the son of David. See, David knew the loving kindness of God through victory in battle and through the birth of Solomon. God was faithful to his word. You see, the greatest act of deliverance is from the eternal Davidic king who was all powerful as God, but who yet humbled himself in taking on flesh and dwelling among his creation, and was humbled to the point of death. And God poured out his fiercest wrath on the Son. He drank the full cup of it and experienced the terror of it. And see, it is the object of the Father's wrath who is the object of our faith. He must be in order to find joy and gladness in the presence of God and not endure the just wrath we rightfully deserve, when we all will stand before him in his presence, in his face. But see, the king who stood in our place is the greatest desire of our hearts, who reconciles us to God. He won the victory over death and the resurrection. He gives eternal life to those who trust in him. It is because of his loyal love that those in him will not be shaken. There is stability in him, in his strength, in his victory, his salvation. See, he is the agent of eternal life, the same one who would pray in John 17, 1 to 3, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He prayed that right as he prepared to meet his own enemies, and the greatest of enemies, death itself. The same one is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, his victory over sin and death is complete. The glory, the blessing he gives, comes from the fullness of the glory and splendor in him. How do we respond to him? How do we react to his victory on our behalf, the one who carried our weight in every way? See, there has never been a greater display of strength than the cross of Christ. His strength was revealed in his death as our substitute, carrying the weight of our burden. See, in response, there's much room for joy, for gratitude, for worship, and for praise. There's no room for guilt nor shame. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. See, I wrongly feel guilty if you buy my lunch because I can do that. I wrongly feel guilty if you give me a gift because I can get my own stuff. But see, we're utterly helpless, left to our own strength and power when it comes to standing in God's presence, seeing his face with any response other than abject terror. The Son of David, who stood in our place, giving us victory over sin and death, enables us to stand in God's presence with joyful praise, safe and secure. And as his people, we look forward to his return and his future victory over his enemies. His return gives us hopeful confidence. His victory over the wicked world is yet to come, but it will be quite certain upon his return. Listen to this as John writes from Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, and those who sit in the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came out from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." That is a victory. That is strength on full display. God tells us how it's all going to end. Such a reality should cause us to shudder at the glory of God's wrath and to rejoice as those in Christ. His victory is a done deal. David knew it. We know it. The Lord carried David. He carries us. He destroyed David's enemies. He will destroy the wicked. Security is found through his loyal love. displayed most fully in sending Christ for us. How do God's people respond? Worship and praise. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. We end each Sunday morning singing the doxology together. This is a very old song of praise, ascribing glory to God alone, the only one from whom all blessings flow. And as those in Christ, we are blessed beyond all measure, and we have every reason to sing. Let's pray. Father, in your strength, we will be glad. In your salvation, we will rejoice. You have given us the greatest desire of our hearts in Christ. You have withheld nothing. And we are blessed beyond all measure through the one who gives us eternal life. He is glorious. We are secure, and we rejoice with gladness. And God, I pray that you would guard us from silent apathy. Would you hold us fast in hopeful expectation of when you will defeat wickedness forever? You will set all things right. We will reign with you forever. And God, we praise you now as we look forward to singing your praises into eternity, because you alone are worthy. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.